Let's pray. Great God in heaven, our Father in heaven, to your people. Father, we come to the time in our meeting where we are going to sit under the authority of your word. Father, your word describes itself as a hammer, a sword, a fire. Father, I ask you to be all those things today through your word. It is your word that saves us. It is your word that sanctifies us. It is your word that shapes us and molds us into the image of your Son. It is your word through which you reveal yourself in your glory. Father, let you be made much of today through your word. Work in our hearts. Work in our hearts to reveal yourself. Work in our hearts to reveal ourselves where we fall so short. Work in our hearts to reveal your Son who has died for us. Work in our hearts to reveal truth today, Father, through the preaching of your word. We are dependent on your Spirit. Holy Spirit, work in our preaching today. Work in our hearing. Work in our receiving. Help us. Amen. Our sermon is going to be from John chapter 16, starting in verse 29. So if you'd like to open your Bibles there, and then if you'd like to stand as we read from the Word of God this morning. John chapter 16, starting in verse 29. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This is the word of God for the people of God. Let's set our context. Let's try and remember where we are in John and John's gospel and what is happening. So Jesus and his disciples have gathered to celebrate the Passover, one of the holy days given to God by Israel. Judas has been dismissed to his treachery, and the Lord Jesus has been having a long talk with the 11. The 11 who would be his apostles to the world. What they, the 11, don't know at this time is that this would be the last instruction that Jesus would give them before his death and resurrection. We have been studying this discourse now for almost 4 full months. This last discourse of Jesus and his apostles. From here, after this is going to be, today concludes Jesus' final instruction to his apostles. And from here, in John's gospel, Jesus is going to pray. And then he is going to go off for the purpose for which he came to the earth, which is to die and be raised from the dead. This event, this ministry that was spoken of in the scriptures all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He is going to go from here to fulfill his mission and to fulfill the scriptures. So let's look at this scripture today and see what God has for us. Starting in verse 29, the 11 profess belief. Verses 29 and 30. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came forth from God. So verse 29, his disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech." They said, "You're using no figure of speech." We have seen throughout John's gospel that Jesus often, almost always, spoke in figures of speech to them. In John 6:35, John records this, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." That is a figure of speech. In John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He's speaking to them in a figure of speech. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives life for the sheep." In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." Again, he is speaking in a figure of speech. Often throughout this gospel and often throughout his ministry. Not only that, not only did he refer to himself in all those passages, he was referring to himself in a figure of speech. Not only that, but for much of his ministry, Jesus taught only in parables. And parables are also a figure of speech. And if we remember, why did Jesus speak in parables? He did it in order to intentionally mask what he was teaching from unbelievers. That was the purpose of speaking in parables, of speaking in a figure of speech. It was to mask what he was teaching from unbelievers. So it was very often that Jesus spoke in figures of speech. And his disciples, again in verse 29, say to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech." So he has done with the figures of speech, and they say, "You are now speaking plainly." What do they mean by that? Well, it's just in verse 28. This is what Jesus says. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Very plain talk. No figures of speech there at all. Very easy for them to understand. If you will remember, even when Jesus was teaching in parables, even the apostles didn't understand what he was teaching when he was teaching it. They had to ask Jesus to explain the parables. And now they don't need any more explanation. He says very clearly, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." So that is this plain speech. Easy for them to understand. No figure of speech. No explanation needed. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world." So what is their response to that? "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you." Now what are they saying there about what anyone should question you? Well, they just questioned him just a minute ago. If we look back up in John chapter 16 in verses 16 to 19, we read this. "A little while," Jesus says, "and you will not see me. Again, a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me again, and a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he was saying." Now Jesus knew what they desired to ask him. So they were questioning him because they didn't understand what he was saying. And now with this plain speech, they have no need for them to question Jesus anymore. He has said clearly, "I came forth from the Father and I'm going back to the Father again." So they understand this plain speech. They don't need to question him. And what does that lead to? What does that lead them to say? By this, back in verse back in verse 30. By this, they say, by this, this plain speech, we believe that you came forth from God. We believe they came, you came forth from God. So they make this profession. The apostles collectively make this profession of faith to Jesus. We have seen this before, oftentimes as we read through the Gospels, that various people make profession of faith. And that is what they do after Jesus makes this plain profession. But how does Jesus respond to that? How does Jesus respond to their saying, by this belief, we believe that you came forth from God? Well, Jesus challenges their profession of faith in verses 31 and 32. Jesus challenges their profession of faith, starting in verse 31. Jesus answered them and said, do you now believe? Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. In verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Do you now believe? How we read that question is important. Do you now believe? Is that true? Jesus says. See, we have seen this consistently throughout his ministry when Jesus challenges these types of statements. We have seen them often. We're going to look at a couple today. These type of statements from different people about professions to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 19, we see this. Then a certain scribe came to Jesus, came to him. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. What did Jesus say to him? Great! Let's go! No. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I got nothing. I don't even have a pillow. Sure you want to follow me? Then another of his disciples came to him. Lord, let me go first. Let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, fair enough. I think that's a fine thing. You should honor your mother and father. It's the fifth commandment. Probably ought to obey that. You go ahead and bury your father. You take care of your worldly affairs. You honor your mother and your father. That's not how Jesus responded. Verse 22, but Jesus said to them, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What do you care if you're going to follow me about the concerns of the world? What are you concerned with all that for? You've got work to do. You've got to come follow me. Jesus challenges these men's profession of faith. In John chapter 6, we saw this also. Jesus had acquired quite a following. He had fed a whole bunch of people with bread and fishes. And many, many followed him and came after him looking for more bread. And he gave them a very challenging statement, talking about how they must eat his flesh and drink his blood if they are going to be his followers. And many left and walked away and followed him no more. And he was just down to the 11 at that point, or the 12 at that point. And from that time, so we pick up in verse 66 in John 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. But then Jesus turns to the 12. Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Again, challenging the apostles at this point. First of all, challenging the many who were with him, of the motives of why they were with him, and then challenging these 12 men. Do you also want to go away? We saw it in John chapter 13, as we're in this same discourse we are in right now, where Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake, Peter says. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Again, Peter, the bold one, with his bold statement, I will die for you. And Jesus says, will you? You're going to deny me. You know, today is a day that millions, many Millions of people in this country and all around the world go to church to celebrate Easter. And they all, at that point, make some surface profession about God or Jesus. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And as I thought about that this morning, I was reminded of the Babylon Bee article headline. And if you don't know what the Babylon Bee is, it's an internet newspaper. It's a satire website that a satire site basically pokes fun with a purpose of different things. And the Babylon Bee pokes fun at Christian things primarily. It satirizes things about Christianity for a purpose. And the Babylon Bee had a headline that read, one of their fake news stories that said, "Family goes to Easter service just in case Jesus did rise from the grave." So they don't go all year long, but they'll go on Easter just in case it was true what Jesus did. So much of what calls itself Christianity is just this. So many people who make a profession of faith. And I will tell you as I say that I was one of those people. For years, for all of my life, for 41 years of my life, I was one of those people making those surface professions of faith. I grew up saying the Nicene Creed, a solid, accurate creed of the church. I said it every week, and I professed belief in it. And in fact, I believed every word that was in the Nicene Creed, and had you wanted to dispute that with me, I would have fought you over that. I too made a surface profession of faith. But Jesus always, always is challenging professions of faith. In fact, I want us to go today to Matthew chapter 7 and look at his most bold, I'll go out on a limb and say that, his most bold challenge of people's profession of faith. We're going to be in Matthew 7, verse 21, and I would like everyone to turn there if you have a Bible. So this is at the culmination of what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And this is Jesus's probably his most famous sermon. It is a tremendous presentation of the gospel. In this sermon, he is very challenging in the entire sermon to many people who make professions of faith, including the most religious people of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. This whole sermon is describing the gospel and along the way challenging the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders. And he is almost ready to conclude this sermon, this great sermon, and this is how he concludes it. This is how he concludes his evangelism. Listen to this. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." There are many, many people who say, "I am a Christian," who say, "I believe in God," who show up at church services on Easter or Christmas, or even show up in church services every single week. And this is what Jesus says to them. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is Jesus' response to many many religious people who sit in church services every single week and make professions of faith. I don't know you. Depart from me. Part of challenging, Jesus challenging professions of faith was one of the major parts of his ministry. We ought to take heed to that. We ought to take careful heed to that. We ought to listen to that carefully. These 12, these 11 at this point, that had been challenged throughout the 3 years they spent with Jesus, again, right at the end, make another profession of faith. By this we believe. Do you? You will be scattered. Let's go on. Verse 32. Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. So what's Jesus' response to that? Do you believe? In fact, coming right up now, you're going to be scattered and you're going to leave me alone. Mark's gospel records this, that Jesus said in addition to that. In verse 27 of chapter 14, Mark writes this, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made, this is also at the same time, this is right before they go to the garden and Judas betrays him. This is at a similar time as he just told them that they are going to scatter. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you will be made to stumble this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will strike the shepherd, him, Jesus, and the sheep will be scattered. Now he's actually quoting Zechariah 13:7 for those who are interested in that. They will be scattered. He just told them they will be scattered after their profession of faith that they now believe. So they go to the garden, and what happens next is Judas comes with a great multitude of those with swords and clubs, is the way the scriptures describe it. They come to arrest Jesus. And in Mark 14 again, starting in verse 50, Mark tells us this. Now listen carefully. They all forsook him and fled. They all, these 11 men who just stood there and said, by this we believe that you came forth from God. They all forsook him and fled. This is just after that great speech, this great discourse that they had with Jesus, maybe an hour later. And the first sign of trouble comes after they make this profession, and what happens? They all forsake him and fled. Listen to this, it goes on in Mark's gospel, verse 51. Now a certain young man followed him, Jesus, and having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men, the people coming to arrest, the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. One of them wants to get away from Jesus and his arrest so badly, he was such a coward that he leaves his clothes behind to get away. These men who just professed belief in Christ. This episode was so embarrassing that Mark doesn't even mention the man by name. What did Jesus tell them? You will be scattered and leave me alone. And that is what happens. Point number three, but fellowship with the Father, starting in 32b, fellowship with the Father. And yet I am not alone, Jesus says, because the Father is with me. You're going to leave. You're going to scatter. You're going to go to your own and leave me alone. But I'm not alone, Jesus says, because the Father is with me. This is good for us to understand. in John chapter 1, verse 1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was with God from the beginning of time, since eternity with past. Jesus was God from the beginning of time, from eternity past. Jesus had perfect fellowship with God, with the Father. Jesus had perfect fellowship with Him since eternity past. He had always been with the Father. Always He had been with the Father. And the Father had always been with Him. God the Father was with Him. He didn't need man. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this, "I and my Father are one." When Jesus says, "I am not alone," again, that verse, a description of the relationship between the Son and the Father. He is one with the Father, always having had perfect relationship, perfect fellowship with His Father. Now, when Jesus said, "I am not alone," He was not talking about a feeling. He wasn't talking about a feeling of loneliness or a feeling of not being lonely. He was talking about a fact. This was a truth statement. It was not for one split second of history had the Father not been with Jesus. They had perfect fellowship always. That's what Jesus is telling them here. He doesn't need them. He's got the Father. Always perfect fellowship from all of history. Now, there is something I want us else to consider today as we consider this statement of Jesus that's very important for us about His relationship with the Father. Because just in a next day's time, Jesus is going to go to the cross. And on the cross, one of His statements from the cross, we're going to hear this from Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 15, verse 34. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So what happens here in the crucifixion when Jesus says this? Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He cries out. Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, the psalm prophesying the crucifixion. And that psalm and Jesus' statement on the cross start out asking God why He has forsaken Him. The word "forsaken" means to abandon, to desert, to leave. Now remember something. Jesus had always had perfect fellowship with the Father. He didn't know anything else. And here on the cross, He has been abandoned by God. This, everyone, is the cup that Jesus had to drink. This is part of the cup. This is the cup of the bitter wrath of God, the full wrath of God that Jesus had to bear. This is the cup He had to drink. Forsaken, abandoned, left alone by the Father. We, in our minds, cannot begin to imagine what this was like. We can't imagine having perfect fellowship with the Father. In our minds, we cannot even imagine that. We have no concept of what that is like. Regardless of the truth about our relationship with God, and how that makes us feel, whatever that means, we cannot imagine what it was like for Jesus to have perfect fellowship with the Father. And in addition to that, we cannot understand what it would have been like for Him for that to go away. An eternity of perfect fellowship with the Father, and on the cross, drinking the cup of God's wrath. It's not about the beating. Not about the mocking. Those things are all bad. It's not about the slapping. It's not about the crown of thorns. It's not about the scourging. Those things are all bad for humans. Jesus was human. But Jesus was also God. And on the cross, he was forsaken by the Father that he had just had, that he had always had perfect fellowship with. We cannot even begin to imagine that. How, what that was for Christ. The bitter cup that he was drinking of not of having nothing of the Father during that time. The best human analogy I can come up with, and it's even not going to be a good one for all of us, because by the praise of God that almost no one in this room has gone through this, but the best human analogy I can describe to you to try and understand is a divorce. And divorce is similar to that, because when somebody marries, when two people get married, they become one flesh, right? That's literally what happened according to the scriptures. They become, a man and a wife become one flesh when they are married and consummate the marriage. And in a divorce, what is happening is that one flesh is ripped apart. One flesh going back into two. And that's literally what it feels like, that your flesh is being ripped apart when you go through a divorce. And it is incredibly painful because of that, from a human perspective. And that is from an emotional or a spiritual standpoint, because obviously flesh, literal flesh, body isn't being ripped apart at that point. But from an emotional standpoint, from a true standpoint, the marriage is being ripped apart, and it's extraordinarily painful. And that doesn't even begin to help us to understand what Jesus experienced when he was abandoned and forsaken by the Father. And there's a reason I want to bring this up. I'm not trying to make Jesus wrong. That's not why I'm bringing this up at this point. Jesus wasn't wrong. The Father had always been with him, and he is perfect with the Father. There's a point I want to make about this. And that is, I want to talk about hell right now. Because hell is real, and part of the reality of hell is that it is completely abandoned by God, and those in it are completely abandoned by God. Here's what I want to tell you about that. All of us sitting in this room today, all of us, every single one of us, no one excluded. This is not just a believer thing. All of us in this room experience the goodness of God every single day of our life. Every single one of us sitting here. Regardless of how much food to have, we have food to eat every single day. We have clothing on our backs every single day. We have senses, eyes that can see, a mouth that can taste food, and even the delicious food that God gives us. Skin that can feel all the different things that skin feels. These are all good gifts from God. We get rain that falls on us to grow crops and to cool things off. We get the sunlight that causes the crops to grow for the food we eat. The sunlight that feels beautiful in April falling on our faces. And the warmth on our skin that we like so much. And for those who are inclined to this, the tan that it brings to our bodies we love so much. All part of the goodness of God. And you can think about every aspect of your life, regardless of what your life looks like right now. Regardless of how good, relatively good or bad, you think your life is right now, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, you are a recipient of God's goodness. Everything you enjoy in life, and even things you don't enjoy in life, are part of God's goodness in your life. If you have a job, if you have shoes on your feet, even if you don't have shoes on your feet, if you're some kind of a tribesman in Papua New Guinea that they don't wear shoes, they experience God's goodness all day long, every day. That you are able to think properly is a gift from God, and it is part of God's goodness. In hell, every bit of that is gone. Every bit of God's goodness is gone from your life. The things you like, your phones, your food, your activities. Everything you like that you call good is completely gone. That's not even talking about the darkness. It's not talking about the heat. It's not talking about the torment. This is just about the abandonment of God, of being separated from all of God's goodness. We must understand, everyone in this room must understand the reality of God. And I'm trying to paint a picture. I don't know how well I'm doing, but I'm trying to paint a picture that the life you live right now in this on this time, the life you live right now is unbelievably good. It's unimaginably good by hell's standards. You can't even imagine how good you have it. The most destitute, crack-addicted, meth-using person in West Virginia can't imagine how good they have it right now compared to hell. The person in the Middle East who's either being, who is a refugee because of what's going on in Syria, and doesn't know where their next meal is going to come from, or is sleeping in a tent, or is not even sleeping in a tent, is sleeping in a cave, or whatever it is those people are experiencing right now, is infinitely better than what hell is going to be like for those who go there. There is no goodness of God in hell. He has completely abandoned it. And there are those in this room who are going to face that if they don't repent. And I want you to understand, and I want you to believe. Children, listen to what I'm talking about today. All the children in this room, we must tell you the truth about what you face if you do not repent and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. It is real. Not just children, any adults, anyone in here today who does not completely trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, you have that to look forward to, complete separation from everything you think is good. And I beg you to repent and believe the gospel, because God has not left you in that place. He sent his son, and that son died on a cross. And on the cross, he drank the bitter cup of God's wrath. He experienced a separation of God that you have to look forward to if you do not repent. You don't have to look forward to that. You don't have to stay in the place you are right now. Christ died on a cross, and God raised him from the dead, and you can be saved through his work. Because there is nothing you can do on your own to make yourself right with God. Not one thing. Turn to him and live. There is peace in tribulation, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, that in me, Christ, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We preached a whole sermon on this just 2 months ago. In John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." We're not going to re-preach that sermon today, but it's a good one. I just listened to it yesterday. Peace. Eirene. Eirene in Greek. For the Greeks, Eirene primarily denotes a state, not an attitude. A state of being, not an attitude. Peace. It is the opposite of polemos, or war. It is linked with treaties of peace or relationship to the conclusion of peace. It is also the opposite of disturbance. So in Christ, as I was just saying, in Christ, Jesus says, there is peace. Peace is not an attitude. Peace is not a feeling. Peace is a reality. Peace is a state of not being at war. That is what peace is. It doesn't matter what you feel. Some of you can walk through life all day long, every day, and feel peace. You can have a relatively unchaotic life and say, man, this is kind of good. I got a job. I got school to do. I got food to eat. You know, it's not that bad. I don't understand what all this talk of about needing Jesus. Everything's pretty good for me. That's not peace. That's not what this word means when Jesus says that in him you may have peace. It is a state of being. It is a reality. It is not being at war. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, so this is for believers, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. See, with Jesus, through Jesus Christ, we have the reality, and only through Jesus Christ, I might add, we have the reality of not being at war with God. Peace is not being at war. Paul says, when you have peace through Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. You are not at war with God. This is what you must know if you are not in Christ. God is at war with you right now. You may not feel like you are at war with God. Again, life's pretty good. It's not good. God is at war with you, and you need to understand that. And you need to have Christ for peace. And that is what Jesus is saying in verse 33, that in him you may have peace. Ephesians 2:14. For he himself, Christ, Paul says, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There is only one who can have true peace with God, a place of not being with war. And that there is only one who has true peace with God, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he is the only way for us to have peace with God. The only way for us to have peace or to not be at war with God is through the one who is truly not at war with God, and that is Jesus Christ. It is only, see, what when we become believers, Christ's peace is given to us. Because Christ has perfect fellowship with his Father. Christ is not at war with his Father. And we get Christ's peace with his Father when we come to him. And that is the only way. Now, so we're in verse 33. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now, if Jesus stopped talking right there, we'd all be pretty happy, wouldn't we? If he stopped talking, and I'm talking to the believers in this room right now, not the unbelievers. For all the believers in this room, if Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, we'd be like, yeah, got it, peace, great. But he didn't stop talking, did he? He didn't stop talking. He continued and said, in the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. We're going to learn what tribulation means, but Jesus heard in this very discourse, in John chapter 15, Jesus had already taught them this topic. He said in John chapter 15, starting in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world what? Hates you. The world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. What will they do to you? That last verse. All these things they will do to you for his name's sake. What does he mean by that? They will persecute you. You will have tribulation, is what Jesus says, if you are his. Tribulation, the Greek word is phlipsis. It means oppressing or oppressing together. Pressure, oppression, affliction, tribulation, distress. Pressing together, pressing on you. Oppression, that's what the word phlipsis means. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, and you became followers. He's writing to this church at Thessalonica. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Phlipsis. You received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So this church had received the word with affliction, with tribulation, with phlipsis. When they got saved, when they came to Christ, they faced tribulation. They faced pressing together, oppression. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul continues to write, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Now listen, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, phlipsis. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, phlipsis. For in fact, we told you when we were with you that you would suffer tribulation, phlipsis, just as it happened. And you know. So what does Paul say? Don't be shaken by this phlipsis, this tribulation. We told you you would face it, this phlipsis. Jesus told him, Paul told him, that they would face affliction, tribulation, phlipsis, pressing when they came to Christ. Now look, this is really hard for us. This is really hard for us because we are Americans and we are American Christians. And American Christianity has been living otherwise. At least what calls itself American Christianity has been living in a way that this ought not to happen, that there ought not to be any tribulation. And all of us in this room, and I would say we're better than some, but all of us in this room are infected by the American dream gospel and by the prosperity gospel. Just because of where we are and what we have brought up and the fact that so many people, without any reason, line up Americanism with Christianity, that... And frankly, because people are so biblically illiterate. And we grew up that way. Now, we're not that way anymore, and by the grace of God, we grow better at that every day. But we have been infected by this thing, by the American dream. We get to live the American dream, and nobody gets to say otherwise. And if we're not living the American dream, if somebody should tell us that we have to get off an airplane because they overbooked it, I'm just going to sit here. You drag me off. That's American dreamism. You call me by the wrong pronoun, I get to sue you. If I get drunk in college and do something stupid, I get to get you kicked out of school. That's American dreamism, where we get to live our way however we want and nothing gets to impact it. And that's where we came up in. We can't help it. It's not that we did anything wrong. That's just the culture we live in. And the prosperity gospel of of North American Christianity, which isn't even just North American Christianity anymore because it's spread throughout the whole world because everybody does what America does, that says being a Christian means I should be healthy and wealthy and my life should be good and easy. Spread by false apostles and false prophets who for the sake of money spread this false teaching, and it surrounds us. And it's can't help but infect our thinking. And that's what we think it ought to be like. That life should be grand when we're Christians. And that's just not what Jesus taught, and it's just not what Paul taught. But the question is, how are you living your life? Are you living your life with the expectation of this is how it ought to be? And I'm going to, in fact, this is how it ought to be, and I'm going to do everything I can to avoid that. I'm going to stay far away from that. I'm not going to do anything that causes that because this is how it's supposed to be. How are you living your life? We'll talk about more about that in a second. In Matthew chapter 13. Jesus talks about tribulation also in the parable of the soils. In verse 20, he's giving the explanation now of the parable of the soils. But he, Jesus says, who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it in joy. Yay, I'm a Christian. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation, phlipsis, pressing, oppression, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, Jesus, what he's saying in here is Jesus uses affliction. Jesus uses tribulation. Jesus uses phlipsis to help identify those with false professions of faith. Because some are going to make a profession of faith and they're going to face some tribulation due to the word in their life, and immediately they're going to walk away because they don't want it. So Jesus brings affliction into their life, tribulation into their life, to help identify that false profession of faith. Where is the phlipsis in your life? Where is the phlipsis? Where is the tribulation in your life? Jesus promised we would have it. Look, I told you this week was really hard for me. This is the other reason why. I don't face much phlipsis. I don't know how much I face because I don't have a way of measuring that, but I got to tell you, I don't think I face enough tribulation. And it's because of how I live my life. Now, I'm not talking about tribulation because I choose to homeschool. I'm not talking about tribulation for a woman because she wears a long skirt all the time. I'm talking about tribulation due to the proclamation of the gospel. I don't think I face enough. Now, I'll give you, yesterday Tony and Kevin went to Galena to preach the gospel, and they faced tribulation yesterday. And we're going to hear about that tonight. I don't want to give away the story. But they faced real tribulation yesterday when they went out evangelizing. Now, why did Tony and Kevin face it? Because they were there. Because they were there is why they faced it. Why didn't I face it? Now, look, I had something to do yesterday. Whether it's good, bad, or whatever, I did something else yesterday. Why didn't I face it yesterday? I wasn't there. We need to consider our lives. And are we facing affliction? Are we facing tribulation due to the gospel? It's supposed to happen. It's supposed to happen. You will face tribulation. But Jesus didn't leave us there. He didn't leave us at peace. He didn't leave us at tribulation. But be of good cheer, Jesus says in verse 33 as he finishes that line. And by the way, finishes his discourse. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Take heart, he says. I have overcome the world. So, how are we to act in the face of tribulation? How will we act if we are his in the face of tribulation? Let's take a look at some scriptures. Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 40. The apostles had been preaching the gospel in the temple, been arrested, got out of jail miraculously, and went back to preach the gospel again. And this is what we hear in verse 40. And they, the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of the temple, and they agreed with him, Gamaliel, who was one of the rabbis, and they agreed with him, and when they, the rulers, had called for the apostles and beaten them, they called for the apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they, the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, listen, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They got beat. Whatever beaten means. Probably 39 lashes. They got beaten. And they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And daily in the temple and in every house, what'd they do? All right, we're done with that. That's good enough for me. One beating's plenty. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They didn't stop. They kept right on going. They rejoiced. How could they do that? Because they knew Jesus had overcome the world. How are we to act? Romans 12, verse 12. Paul writes, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in fair. When we face tribulation for what we ought to be doing, the tribulation we will get when we have peace with Christ, we will be patient. Why? How? Because Jesus has overcome the world, and we know it. How can we do this? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us, listen to that, who comforts us in our tribulation. Listen to that. I want you to remember, comfort and tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Comfort, parakaleo, in that sentence. Many times, parakaleo. Comfort in tribulation, thlipsis. The word comfort, that parakaleo word, is the same word that Jesus used in Greek to describe the Helper, the Holy Spirit, just a few minutes ago. How can we be comforted in tribulation? How can we be parakaleo? Because the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is there to help us. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, Paul writes. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, parakaleo. I am exceedingly joyful in our tribulation, phlipsis. He is exceedingly joyful in tribulation. And in 2 Corinthians, you can read about all the tribulation that Paul faced. How is he able to be exceedingly joyful? Jesus has overcome the world, and he knew it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The church in Thessalonica was being persecuted, and they were being pressed and oppressed. And how did they react to that? With patience and faith. How are they able to do that? Because Jesus has overcome the world, and they knew it. I'm going to read the scripture again. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Jesus said we would have tribulation. The apostles and the early church experienced it. If we are not, we need to ask if we're living the life that Jesus said we should live to experience the tribulation we said we would face. He said we would face. I have one final thing. What's the difference between these men who in an hour or so in the garden, the people are going to come, Judas and the guys are going to come to arrest Jesus, and they leave like little cowards, running naked away from the men. And the same men who were exceedingly joyful to be beaten and did not cease to preach the gospel. What's the difference between those two men? The difference is the Holy Spirit of God. It's the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come to them. It's the same Holy Spirit that dwells in us today. If we are Christians, that same Spirit dwells in us. Look, I'm greatly challenged by this. Me, come along for the ride if you want. I know I have the Holy Spirit in me. I need to be facing Phlipsis so that I can be exceedingly joyful in my tribulation and in my persecution. It's the way it's supposed to be. If it's not, you've been sold something else. You've been sold an ease of life that isn't in the scriptures. It may be common to America. It may be common to the prosperity gospel, but it's not common to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want us all to be humbled and corrected and reproved and encouraged by this sermon today. I know I am. Are you living the life Jesus said you should live? Are you walking worthy of the calling with which you were called? The walk, the calling, the life that results in tribulation. Are you living it? Heavenly Father, minister to us today. Father, this life we live here is a breath, a mist, a vapor, a blink of the eye compared to eternity. You and your perfect holy wisdom have called a people unto yourself to experience and to have eternal life, to have peace with you. And these people that you have called unto yourself are to be your proclaimers, your heralds, making much of you, talking about the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, calling sinners to repentance. We're supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be facing persecution and trials and troubles because of it. And we're supposed to be peaceful in that. To be joyful in that, because we know our true state. We have peace with you. Who cares if we have peace, trouble with the world? Who would we rather have trouble with? Man who can only kill our bodies, or God who can kill our souls in hell? We have peace with you, Father. Work in us as we mature. Mature us, Father, so that we can live how you called us to live and do what you called us to do, that Christ can be magnified. Amen.